Let's just grab your attention. This was a statement made this week by someone I was talking with. I would not want to be so-and-so in the day of judgment. The context of that conversation was that we were talking about someone who had become a Christian and had every opportunity to do good for his family and had turned his back on God and turned his back, therefore, on his physical family in leading them and guiding them to the truth of God. And this was the comment that was made by this individual that I was speaking with. He said, "I would not want to be so-and-so in the day of judgment." And of course, what that implies is that the day of judgment can be a very bad day for some. And in fact, in the Bible, it says it'll be a very bad day for most. What kind of a bad day? What is the day of judgment? And what is the alternative to what Justin talked about today at the Lord's table about eternal life and a living hope and incorruptible glory? What's the opposite of that? That most people, according to the Bible, will face. I dislike preaching on this subject this morning, but it must be preached because there are so many statements in the Bible about hell, about eternal punishment. It's the least pleasant subject I know of to talk about. And it was made, Bert made reference to it, I think, in some of his comments, that there are things that we don't really like to talk about much. And this is one of those things. Here's a statement that I thought was worthy of sharing with you. Mike Iaconelli, in one of his articles, says, "I don't think there are enough terrified people in the church. The church is made up of people who have God all figured out." I think I shared that statement with you a number of years ago. "I don't think there are enough terrified people in the church. The church is made up of people who have God all figured out." The implication there is, of course, that we should be terrified. Is that biblical? Is that a biblical concept? That we should be terrified? I think it is. There's a place for that, isn't there? In the Scriptures, we are taught that we should be fearing God. We should be trembling before God. Why? Because there are consequences to our actions in this life. There are a number of Scriptures that address this. I've got a few up on the board here for you. Psalm 90, verse 11, "Who knows the power of your anger, for your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you." Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." In verse 30 and 31 of that same text, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, speaking of the church and speaking of the kingdom we have as Christians, he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Feeling uncomfortable yet? In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Do you have a certain terrifying expectation of judgment when you sin against God? Do you have the fear of God in your heart that guides you and directs you to honor Him and worship Him and perfect holiness in the fear of God? I love this statement in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. The early church was being persecuted by Saul, and they'd been spread out all over. They went everywhere preaching the word. And it says in Acts 9, verse 31, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." People really only want to hear about the comfort of the Lord. And we talk a lot about the comfort of the Lord, as we should. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of our sins. But it's interesting in this passage that it combines the two together. They seem to be so opposite. And they are. But they must merge together in our hearts. Because unless we understand the fear of God, how in the world can we possibly appreciate the comfort that we're given by God in salvation? Salvation just becomes something that we talk about. It's just something we expect. It's something that we just take for granted. Unless we really understand the fear of the Lord. I love that statement. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Here's some other scriptures that emphasize this theme throughout the New Testament scriptures. 1 Peter 1, verse 17, he says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." In the context, he's talking about holiness. "You shall be holy, even as I am holy." And Peter says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Fear of the Lord should be in our hearts. It should be something that we understand, something that we meditate upon, something we give thought to, something that motivates us, something that brings us to our knees, something even that makes us tremble. When we consider the fear of God, "Let us cleanse ourselves," Paul said, "from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I think that's what drives holiness just as much as love, don't you? The love of God drives us. The fear of God also drives us. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see how valuable it is to give thought to the fear of God, to the judgment of God, to the eventual judgment at the end of our lives, or if the Lord should come today and we stand before God in the judgment. Have you perfected holiness in the fear of the Lord? Philippians 2, verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Trembling is not a thought that we give much consideration to. Do you tremble before God? What does that look like? How does that manifest in you? It manifests when you give thought to the reality of judgment and you give thought to the reality of the punishment that awaits those who are not saved in the end. There is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And so in Matthew 10 and verse 28, when Jesus is giving instructions to His apostles, He says, "Don't fear Him who is able to destroy your body. Don't worry about that. But rather fear Him," that's God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So He was trying to encourage them, instructing them that there are going to be challenges in their life that cause them fear. But that fear that they feel for their physical life is nothing to be compared with the fear that they ought to have for their spiritual salvation. Why? Because there are consequences. There are eternal consequences to not being right with God. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. There's a modern false doctrine that exists today. The Seventh-day Adventists teach it. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach it. And it's become an increasingly popular doctrine, even taught by many of whom we would call otherwise sound gospel preachers in the Brotherhood, who are now advocating this doctrine that there is no eternal conscious suffering in hell. It goes something like this. Man is only conditionally immortal. Only the righteous are raised in immortal bodies. The wicked may or may not suffer for a short time, if they suffer at all. And then they will be annihilated and become extinct in hell. In other words, no eternal conscious suffering. Now, you can understand why that might become an increasingly popular doctrine. In fact, I can tell you wholeheartedly that I wish it were so. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I can't even imagine wishing for anyone to endure hell. I wish it were not so. But what does the Bible teach? What do the Scriptures teach? And what should therefore produce the fear of the Lord in us? Annihilation? I've got to tell you, I'm not all that concerned about going out of existence. And sometimes you think, Lord, come, put me out of my misery. I'm not too concerned about dying in the sense of ceasing to live in this life. I'm not in fear of that. I don't think that's the fear of the Lord. I think the fear of the Lord is the awareness that the Bible teaches that there is an eternity in which we will be separated from God and all that is good, and we will suffer eternally, consciously. Now I'm fearful. I would not wish that on anyone. And so men have started to devise doctrines that argue against such a teaching and try to twist the Scriptures to say that hell really is not an eternal conscious suffering. Some of the arguments center around the idea that we'll maybe suffer for a little while consciously, but then we'll be annihilated. One man, Harry Buice, said this in his book, "But if annihilation follows a period of torment, then that annihilation is not punishment, but a happy relief from punishment." I think that's right. If you're being punished for a short time and then you're annihilated, that's a relief from the punishment that you're undergoing. Again, there's no logic in these arguments. Hey, we can handle a little punishment. Think about that. If you thought that death was an annihilation, or that you only had to suffer for a little while, how many of you might be inclined, and I'd have to raise my hand because I'm using that phrase, be inclined, I know my inclinations. I'm well aware of my inclinations. How many of us might be inclined to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? There's no fear of God in this doctrine. And no fear of God leads to a total moral decline. And, of course, that's what we're witnessing in the world around us, isn't it? There's no fear of God in the world around us. And we watch the world degenerate into the worst depravity. And you see that being the case in the time of the flood, when God looked at the thoughts and intentions of man's heart, and they were only evil continual, and He wiped the world out. Noah found favor in God's eyes, and God saved him and his family. That's the world without fear of God. And that's where we are in this world now. That's where people are headed to a total moral decline because there is no fear of God. And what we've got to ask ourselves is there a fear of God in our lives? I think that's a seriously important question to be asking ourselves. What does that look like? What does a fear of God look like in our lives? We already read a number of passages of Scripture which talk about the importance of how we are to think about that and how we're to keep that in the forefront of our mind and in our hearts, because it's what guides us to a great extent. The fear of God. We walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The other thing I think this doctrine does is it appeals to those who want to avoid the discomfort of warning others, which Bert alluded to in his comments this morning. It's why I don't like sermons like this. But I better give them due justice, don't you think? I better get up and preach them. I better preach them hard, and I better preach them with conviction, because the Bible teaches this so abundantly. And to ignore this subject or to minimize this subject would be an affront to God, don't you think? And so, is hell an eternal conscious suffering? I'll share with you some scriptures to show you what the Bible teaches about this. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. I had all of these scriptures in my PowerPoint notes, but they're not showing up. So I'll be turning to these scriptures with you if you'd like to turn with me to them. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. In the story, not the story, but the prophecy Jesus is giving here about when He comes again in glory and separates the sheep and the goats. In verse 41, He says, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now look with me at Revelation chapter 20. And I want to tie these two scriptures together with you and show you how the connection is being made not only with an eternal fire, but also with a conscious torment forever and ever. Revelation 20 and verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so you see the connection. Matthew 25, 41 is talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats, and they are put into an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, what is this eternal fire? It is where the devil and his angels will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now look with me in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, talking about those who live on this earth. In verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So not only is it a place where the devil and his angels are tormented forever and ever, but a place where human beings are also tormented day and night forever and ever. An eternal conscious suffering. Can you really even come close to imagining the horror of an eternal conscious suffering. And you know what you're tempted to do, just like I am? You're tempted to try to say, it ain't so. That's what you're tempted to say. But it is so. That's what the text says. And it not only says it here, but it says it in a number of places. In Jude 1, verses 6 and 7, only one chapter in Jude. But Jude 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Notice, they are in conscious suffering under great bonds. They're suffering, they're in torment, waiting, though, for the judgment of the great day. In verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So now you've got Sodom and Gomorrah here being used also as an example here. You've got the angels awaiting for this final judgment to come. And then you've got Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroyed by fire, being used as an example of eternal fire. And so you see the connection there. In the judgment, there is an eternal fire that awaits. And Sodom and Gomorrah are used as an example not only of a temporal fire that destroyed the cities, but results in an eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah was annihilated, and yet there is an eternal fire that awaits the inhabitants. And so you see the connection. Now, some will try to make the argument that this eternal fire is simply a reference to the effect of this destruction. And since Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed as cities and wiped out and annihilated and ceased to exist as cities, then therefore eternal fire is simply the effect of annihilation. It's not something that lasts through eternity. It's an effect that occurs, and that effect lasts. So they were annihilated, and that effect lasts through eternity. See the twisting of the scriptures in that. It makes no sense to talk about it in the sense of an eternal fire when all you're talking about is a one-time event. Let me continue. I guess I should have put this up because this is what I was talking about. These are the concepts that I see present in these scriptures. There is a torment, not an annihilation. It's day and night. There's no interruption. It's forever and ever without end. I hate this subject. But it's biblical. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, if you'd turn there with me, please. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. We'll read verses 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." I think the focus there is away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the presence of the Lord. That's eternal destruction. It's important to note that the word destruction and the word destroy in the scriptures does not mean cease to exist or consumed. It can in certain places refer to death, but it primarily means ruin or loss. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin." That's the same word that's used in 2 Thessalonians 1. "And destruction," that's another word for destruction that's used most often in the Scriptures, the one that Jesus uses most. Ruin and destruction caused by what? Many senseless and harmful desires because of a desire to be rich. Lives are ruined. Lives are destroyed. That's the context of those words. They don't mean cease to exist. They don't mean consumed, annihilated. They mean ruined, lost. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, Paul uses this word in reference to someone who is being marked by the church, delivered up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He's not talking about annihilating him. He's talking about how this man's flesh is governing his actions and his thoughts, and he's in sin, and by delivering him over to Satan and acknowledging publicly that he is in sin and walking with Satan, then perhaps he will bring to ruin these fleshly desires that are governing him, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's not annihilation, ladies and gentlemen. That's ruin. Your lives have been ruined. You have been lost. In fact, the word is translated lost a number of times in the Scriptures. Most interestingly, perhaps in Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the prodigal son. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." It's interesting, isn't it? The word for lost there is the word for destruction. The same exact word. His life was ruined. "My son was lost. He was in ruin. He was in destruction. And now he is found." And so this idea of destruction, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, is referring to lives lost, lives ruined, because they will not obey the gospel of the Lord. They will not seek God and come to know God. Their lives will be ruined, lost, destroyed. Not annihilated. And let me share with you 2 Peter chapter 2 as well, in verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is talking about the false prophets. Down in verse 17, he says, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved." Jude 1 and verse 13, the blackness of darkness forever. Matthew 22 and verse 13, "Cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Conscious. Torment in the outer darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's not talking about annihilation, is he? And so it is in Matthew 8 and verse 12, for example, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Parable of the talents. "Cast the unprofitable servant," Matthew 25, verse 30, "cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is a consciousness that is being described in the Bible. This is not annihilation. And that's what gives me cause for fear. Do you want to live in outer darkness? Do you want to live eternally and with weeping and gnashing of teeth? With the pain? And this is a spiritual torment. It must be a spiritual torment. It's like when we talked about Wednesday night in the parable of the unfaithful servant. The one who knew his master's will and did not do it, he will be beaten with many stripes. The one who did not know but still disobeyed will be beaten with few stripes. And we discussed that. I do think that that is a reference to the spiritual anguish of knowing that you could have avoided this eternity away from the presence of the Lord. Away from His glory. Away from light. He is light. Away from love. He is love. I hate this subject. But this subject needs to bring us to our knees. It needs to bring us not only to our knees then, but then what? To the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how that works? You see how he mentions the fear of the Lord first, and then the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And all praise and glory and honor to God for the comfort of the Holy Spirit, which tells us that we don't have to face this destruction, this eternal conscious torment. We don't have to face that. John wrote to the disciples in 1 John 5, and he said, "I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know that. That fear then can be gone. That fear that is wells up inside you when you realize the reality of an eternal conscious suffering can be set aside with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It can be. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Walking, living, submitting, obeying, trusting, rejoicing, all of the things that characterize the Christian's life can be manifested by us understanding the grace of God in removing this terrible burden, the fear of death, the writer of Hebrews calls it. We're held captive, he says. We're under bondage to the fear of death all of our lives. And in that context, in Hebrews 2, he says, Jesus has removed that. He's solved that. Let me share with you just a couple of more thoughts, and then we'll be done. There's a text in Mark chapter 9, verse 42 through 48. And it's close to what we had up on the board during the announcements from Matthew chapter 18. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." This is what we were talking about in reference to this fellow that we said, "I would hate to be him in the day of judgment." This is what we were talking about. "It would be better if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than to face the judgment of God by causing one of these little ones to stumble. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell." It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. to the unquenchable fire. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. I just read that. It's repeated twice here. And he says in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And then he says in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24 in the Old Testament. And so if you want to turn there, I'll show you something. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22, beginning. This is a prophecy about the new heavens and the new earth. This is a prophecy about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. In verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 66, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. The new heavens, the new earth, all flesh coming to worship before the Lord. And then in verse 24 it says, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So that is stated in the context of the new heavens and the new earth. That's stated in the context of the eventual eternity that awaits those in the kingdom of heaven. In contrast to that, those who are in the kingdom of heaven are the ones whose corpses shall rot forever and ever, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That is an eternity. Because the worm dies when it ceases to have something to eat. The fire is quenched when it ceases to have something to burn. So that's the context in which this is being used. This is denoting an eternity of the flesh being consumed and the fire not being quenched. And so it's, unfortunately, the weight of evidence beyond a shadow of a doubt that hell is an eternal conscious torment. It's punishment. Why was that term used in Matthew 25, verse 46? These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Both realms are eternal. Both realms are a conscious existence. One is punishment, the other is life. And so it is. And so it must be proclaimed. And so it must be heard. And so it must be responded to. With trembling, with fear, with submission, with obedience to a great God who deserves our honor, deserves our obedience, and will hold us accountable in the end. We will not get to heaven because of our perfect obedience, but we will get to heaven because of our perfect faith. A perfect faith is a faith that endures. A perfect faith is a faith that submits to God and repents and trust God to forgive the sins with which we find ourselves sometimes entangled. The perfect faith is the one who relies on God for eternity and submits to Him and obeys Him and trusts Him to forgive him. That's how we get to heaven, through the blood of Jesus Christ, is through our faith. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we living faithfully? Are we living and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Are we perfecting holiness in the fear of God? And when you start asking yourselves those questions, then you'll be on the track to a perfect faith. And when you start responding to with the right answers to those questions, you'll be on the track to a perfect faith and to an eternity with God in heaven. We need to close with a song, don't we? We need to close with a song that reminds us of the great grace and love and mercy that we have because God has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross of Calvary and pay the price for our sins. We need to fill our hearts with the love of God because we understand the fear of God. Amen? So we're going to stand and sing a song now. If someone wants to obey the gospel of Christ, or if you would like the prayers of the congregation, whatever your need may be, we are always ready to help you as we stand and sing.
Let us pray. Our God, we come before You with fear. We know that You are all-powerful and You are righteous and that we are deserving of Your wrath. But we are thankful, Father, that You have given us a way out, a way to come back to You, a way to once again be at peace with You and to fully receive Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. We ask You, Father, that You help us to remember these things as we live our lives this week and for the rest of our lives. Help us always to remember who You are, what You expect of us, and how it is that we should be living here on this earth, but separate from it. Help us, Father, to look to You for guidance. Help us to search Your word for strength and encouragement. And help us also to strengthen and encourage one another as we learn how to live our lives better on this earth so that we can spend eternity with you. We ask that you be with those, Father, who are unable to be here today, those that are sick, that you would help them to recover their health, and those that are traveling, that they could return to us safely. We pray that you forgive us of our sins, watch over us always. In Jesus' name we pray.